We come to the same passages that we looked at last week, our main passage of Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and also a proverb, Proverbs 12, verse 25. Let's seek God's face in prayer as we come to hear what the Lord will bring to us today. Father, as in these words, we hear your Son confessing in his battle with the harm and evil of the devil himself and his tempting power, and how he quoted this, setting it straight for the devil's abuse of it and torture of the verse, that even as Jesus would be tempted with great affliction, Lord, he found you and your word as a resting place. And we ask that your word would come as a shelter for us today, a means of help and grace to us. Give us then ears to hear and minds that will focus on the truth. And that, Lord, you would lead us to walk by faith in what we hear, knowing that it comes not merely from the words of a man, but from the lips of God and through the Holy Spirit himself. And so bless your word with much help to us and give us your grace as we seek it now, in Jesus' name, amen. So Proverbs 12, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. And then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, our Lord teaches, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added or provided to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." God's word read to us again today. There are some things in life that you just have to address. There are many things in life that you can just let be. But there are many things that you just have to address. Unpaid taxes, court summons, flashing lights suddenly behind you in your vehicle, the child's sudden piercing cry. Those are some of the many things that you just have to address. You can't let those be. What do you think about anxiety? That's something, too, that you must address. You must address your anxiety. You cannot let your anxiety fade away or expect it to dissipate because, as the proverb says, it's something solid. It's something heavy. Literally, it's a weight. You should not imagine mere external circumstances to remove your anxiety, because the proverb again says that it weighs the heart down. It is no mere beam on the shoulder, but anxiety is a burden in the heart. But you can expect a real and a thorough address of anxiety, because the same proverb puts forth hope to you in your anxiety. Anxiety in the heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. In a previous message, we learned that Jesus' teaching about anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount is very much that good word of which the Proverbs speaks, and all other good words about anxiety to make the heart glad stem from our Lord's words. God gives you the hope that you can, as a friend said, oust the angst. Therefore, you can, you should, address the anxiety by faith in Christ, following his words. Which leads us to these two features, again, on addressing your anxiety. As we saw last time, you address your anxiety by reviewing how you think. Today's is by reviewing what you do. We saw that we have to review how we think. Jesus engages our thought process as the master thinker. What he taught about anxiety, what he said about worry at Matthew 6, is actually his own mind at work as the ultimate thinker, the man among men who would have himself practiced what he preached in his every encounter with circumstances, with people, with temptations, with troubles, with the cares of this life. And so what he taught is something that had to do with his own dealing as a man with anxiety. We saw him engage the disciples with questions. It would then cause the disciples to think, to evaluate themselves, to consider both the Creator and how he provides for his creatures. And if he does on that level, the level of birds and lilies, then how much more we who not only are made in God's image, but more redeemed by the blood of his Christ, of his Son, such that we would say, he is my heavenly Father who cares for me. That's a motive then to right thinking. And so Jesus' call was to think about worry itself. That worry, as we saw, is an inner warning, not that things aren't right, but that our thinking isn't right. That anxiety is rooted not only in unstructured thinking, but in small faith. And thirdly, that anxiety plainly just doesn't work. Jesus tests us in our thinking. We must review and examine these things. But he also called us to review how we think about God himself. That God, again, is our Heavenly Father. He's taken care of our greatest need. He's removed the greatest obstacle to his accepting us, and that's our sin. The blood of Christ has wiped it all out. If God is concerned for us with this intensity and with these things, well, that's a pretty sure guarantee that you don't have to worry about eating or drinking or clothing. Would not God give us all things if he's loved us with such an everlasting love? So if your thinking involves these thoughts constantly, if you're truly given to these, then your anxiety will be addressed just as you crush a spider under your shoe, just as you slap a mosquito with your hands. That's what you can do with anxiety by the word of God. But Jesus wants us to review also what we do. Not just how we think, but what we do. You know the phrase that saying leads to showing. Talk the talk and walk the walk. Faith and life. Theology and practice. In the same way with anxiety, there is thinking and there is doing. Today is doing. You must review what you do. Now, as an introductory comment to it, you have to notice how Jesus began this lesson on anxiety. Unfortunately, many separate verses 25 through 34 from verse 24. But don't fail to notice that verse 25 begins for this reason, or because of this. Some translations might say, therefore. It relates at verse 25 back to, it stems from what Jesus just said at verse 24. And what did Jesus say? He said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not worry. Do not be anxious. For what reason? The inability to serve two masters. The implied need to choose which it will be. Will it be God or will it be mammon? Review what you do. If you're addressing your anxiety, review what you do. You have to do something with this mammon if you address your anxiety. Now, this mammon. What is mammon? You see that it's translated or rendered as wealth, some versions as riches. This is an Aramaic word that's often used for money, or wealth or riches. It seems the word comes from the Hebrew word amen, which speaks of trust, of confiding in. And this is why we conclude our prayers, amen. So mammon, when so contrasted with God, as Jesus does at verse 24, is trusting in riches, or trusting in money, or trusting in things about money, or by extension, the things with which we're preoccupied, and that we set our trust or our confidence or our emotional energy on. It's earthly goods. It's having a confidence in possessions, whatever earthly necessities we serve or give ourselves to as if God or instead of God or on par with God or worse, over God. That's what mammon is. So the issue then is not just having lots of money or possessions that it buys. Remember that Jesus taught elsewhere in Luke 16, and he speaks of true mammon over against unrighteous mammon. Remember that Abraham had this true mammon. He had a lot of possessions. He was a wealthy man. The Proverbs 2, Proverbs 24, verse 4, talk about how wisdom's blessings fills a house with many possessions. So there's true mammon and there's unrighteous mammon. But the mammon Jesus is here highlighting is when our life consists in the abundance of many possessions. He says at another place that mammon, this is the unrighteous mammon, is treasure that is stored up for oneself. That's what mammon in an unrighteous sense is. It's what's in contrast to God, what's served instead of God. It's possessions either held or hoped for out of covetousness, greed, envy, jealousy. Things that we hold with a tight grip. Things we'd be upset by if they were taken away. Things we'd be miserable over for not having them, things that we might get on a different timetable from when the Lord brings them to us, things we wish others didn't have, things for which we're so concerned they make us anxious. That's mammon. It's not merely about a boat or a second house or an extensive retirement package or an exotic vacation or such things. Jesus is getting at common things as well. Life that is preoccupied with things, whether they're expensive things or just many and unnecessary things. Things maybe that we might find in a cluttered shed or a jam-packed closet. Too many irons in the fire, we might say. Too much running around, too many friends, too many hobbies, whatever is so much that it's too much so as to crowd out the things of God and His kingdom. That's mammon. What is your mammon? You cannot serve God and mammon. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will despise the one and be devoted to the other. Just think of Martha. There was Martha in the kitchen, irritable, flustered, distracted, bandied about by many things. Lord, do you not care? Word for worry. Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Martha, Martha, the Lord replied, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. And that's what Mary's chosen, attending on the word, and it will not be taken from her. Martha was serving mammon in the kitchen rather than Christ in the den, we might say. She had her priorities misplaced. Pots and pans, dishes and dining can be unrighteous mammon, even though they cost very little. They can actually cost us very much in the end. Like Martha, our hearts can be most anxious over even little common things, such that we miss out on the things of God. So is the devil in the details then of these uncommon, small, apparently trivial things? No, it's not the devil that's in the details. It's because you've not yet despised mammon as fully as you think you might have. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so when it comes to addressing our anxiety, reviewing what we do, we must ask ourselves, am I despising mammon? Am I despising mammon? You despise mammon in a few ways. I'll outline a few. You despise mammon when you part with anything earthly, especially if it testifies to your heavenly mindedness. You despise mammon when you can part with earthly things, and even in that act it testifies to your heavenly mindedness. We read of the early persecuted Christians in Hebrews, and it says of them, you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What would you be like if you lost everything? Would you still serve God? Anyone named Job here this morning? What would you do? Would you go on trusting the Lord? Would you give thanks for what you have still in Him? Is there some measure in which you might give thanks that all of this burden is taken away and you have the Lord and His care for you? Paul would say, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ in view of the surpassing value of knowing Him. Would you be glad that you've been laying up treasure in heaven, where moth doesn't corrupt and rust doesn't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal? Would it be a crisis moment where your heavenly mindedness is what means that your earthly possessions being removed from you makes it that you despise mammon? You despise mammon, secondly, when you're involved necessarily with life or possessions and can't partake in spiritual things, that there's a sense of missing out and wishing that you could be present. This is also the psalmist many times. Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? They say to me all day, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul because I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession at the house of God." There's a sense of the absence and the missing out on the things of God because of the right occupation with true mammon. And even still, it's mammon. And it doesn't compare with the things of God purely and without bridle. "Woe is me," the psalmist said, "for I sojourn in Meshech. Too long has my soul had its dwelling among those who hate peace. Oh, the pains of mammon and life in this way. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." There's a sense of pain when you have to be about mammon instead of God. And so it's even a sign of despising mammon when in your heart you would rather be with the things of God, but even as a servant of God, you are in the realm of dealing with mammon things. Thirdly, you despise mammon when your many possessions are used for godly ends. That shows that you are despising mammon. Here, the possession is not an end in itself. And you see that it's a means to an end. And it's not your end so much as God's end. And you're despising mammon if you use your mammon and possessions and means for godly purposes. It's like the one who walks the dog. The one who walks the dog is the master. And so too the one who uses mammon as a means to godly end. You're the master, not mammon. The dog must be content with being on a leash. And it's the master who determines where the dog goes. Be master of your life in this sense. Use your mammon as a means to godly ends. And as you do that, you will be despising mammon, and the anxiety will be better addressed. Fourthly, when you give thanks for your possessions as God's gifts, you are, in some sense, despising mammon. You hereby confess what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that God has given us the power to earn wealth. God has given that. And so then you see yourself as a steward with that possession. He's given you the power. He therefore gets the thanks. And in your joy in whatever mammon you have, it's a testimony of God's kindness. We don't like when someone tries to get credit for something that someone else has done. This is why plagiarism is punishable and frowned upon. It's that way with mammon. True mammon is God's gift. And so we despise the wrong kind of mammon. So, if you would address your anxiety, you have to review what you do. And what then are you doing with mammon? Are you pursuing it, or are you, in a sense, despising it in various ways? Does it have a hold on you, or are you using it as a means to God's ends? There's a great peace in considering mammon as a means to God's ends. And there's a great lessening of anxiety. Love Jesus, despise mammon. That's what it comes down to. But it leads us to another vital question then from what our Lord's teaching. Not only are you despising mammon, But in that, are you seeking God? If we're despising mammon, then we are seeking God, just as fleeing a danger is to find refuge in something else. Despising mammon, then, is repentance, and seeking God is faith. That's how these two coordinate. The effect, then, is this. If you're despising mammon, then where is your worry? If your anxiety is attached to your mammon, then when you leave mammon, you lessen your anxiety. Unless, of course, like Lot's wife, you still have the affection for it in your heart, and you're looking back at it as you're supposedly leaving. Leaving, you're still taking. And you've not despised mammon, and you're not seeking God. Are you seeking God? The coin, like the sheet of paper, has two sides to it. Addressing your anxiety, reviewing what you do, has two sides. There's despising mammon, and there's seeking God. We don't want a case with our anxiety where the demon has been cast out and nothing put in its place, seven more come and make more anxiety. Despising mammon, you have to seek God. It has everything to do with your anxiety. The more your anxiety, the less you've been seeking God. The more you seek God, can you finish it? The less should be your anxiety. It simply cannot be that consumed with things, you can be consumed with God. Jesus said, "You not that you should not, but that you cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot have your feet in both worlds. Notice it in the people that Jesus contrasts. Who is anxious over what to eat? Who is anxious over what to drink? Who is anxious over what they're going to wear? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And the implication is they probably seek a lot more. That's the way of life today. People are consumed, no pun intended, with what they eat. With the whole always eating out or always being consumed with what you can do on the grill, all of which are good at times, but when they take over the life that it dominates, we live in a culture that is largely about the body, largely about what you eat, what you drink, what you look like in your clothing. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But in that your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, what then do you do? Who do you seek? Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, seek God. The Gentiles seek things. The godly seek God. If you seek mammon, you will be anxious. If you seek God, you will have control over this anxiety. You'll have contentment, you'll have peace, you'll be at rest. And so, friend, you must ask yourself, what do I seek? Who do I seek? What am I really after? That's what it really gets at. What am I after? What am I pursuing in life? Jesus puts before me two roads later. And here he puts before you two ends of the road. There's God and there's mammon. What Jesus is uncovering for us is the abiding tendency of our hearts toward idolatry, where we do not seek God. So what do you seek? God is not the God of both. He is a God of either or. Which is it going to be, God or mammon? Do you seek a peace that passes understanding, or do you seek anxiety over things you can't understand? Jesus soundly condemns the both mentality. Just as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You're in trouble with anxiety is that you're in this way of heart idolatry. Remember last time, the warning system. Anxiety is an alarm. It's going off saying, idolatry ahead. Turn around, go back, other way. Do not enter here. Turn around. So when you seek God, how is it that we seek him? What does that look like? What does that entail? Jesus here is saying that it's bound up in prayer. There's a wonderful echo here at chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now that phrase, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, does that sound familiar? If we were there listening to the sermon, we might and should say, you know, it seems like he just said that. And although we couldn't then turn back in our Bible a page, you and I can. And when we turn back in our Bible at verse 8 of the same chapter, we see that Jesus is echoing what he said about prayer in contrast again here to the Gentiles. He said at verse 8, do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. If you have ears to hear it, Jesus, concerning your anxiety, is calling you to prayer. He's saying here, the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, as I just mentioned, pray. If you're to seek God, then you pray. That is his kingdom and his righteousness, that his name be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done. He's setting forth the principle of prayer. Seeking God is to be engaged in prayer. And being consumed with seeking God, talking to him, pouring out our hearts full of anxieties, we attain peace. The Gentiles seek by panicked asking. What do we eat? What do we wear? What should we drink? But it's the godly who seek God earnestly. We're always going to seek something earnestly. The issue is, who do we seek and how do we seek it? For the godly, it's prayer. Jesus is knitting these verses together. And there, the rest of the New Testament, other good words make that plain. One of them is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Very common passage, you probably know it. Be anxious for nothing. It's just like Jesus, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, three ways of praying, let your requests, number 4, be made known to God. And the peace which passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice the cause and effect. If anxious, then pray. No anxiety, but prayer. Notice the responsibility. That's prayer. The result is peace. To be anxious for nothing then means to pray about everything. That's what Paul said. Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray for this, that, the other thing, anything, everything. That's to seek God. We might say the anxious need a fix. Philippians 4:6. That's what it is. The anxious and the worried need to pray. Can you chew gum? Circle your belly with your hand? Pat your head? And hop on one foot all at the same time? You can only with great uncoordinated and clumsy ability both worry and pray. Just as you cannot serve two masters, you cannot worry and pray. The more you pray, the less you should be worrying if you're trusting and seeking God. Seeking God is the way we deal with some of the largest anxieties. Just look again at our Lord. There, as the shadow of the cross drew near, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's about ready to engage on his being arrested and betrayed, and his being tried by men with the worst motives. We've seen that this week in some way. That under that kind of anxiety and trouble, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father by prayer. Could you not tarry with me an hour? And there his soul became troubled, and he agonized in prayer. And there's that anxiety which dripped out as if sweats and drops of blood. Our Lord dealt with his anxiety, as large as it was, as real as it was, by seeking God in prayer. But that gave way to another episode, one even greater. And that is the cross, where our Lord experienced physical pain under the brutal treatment of the Romans. And our Lord emotional pain under the scoffing and ridicule of the bystanders. And more, the spiritual pain that he took bearing the wrath of God for our sins. There is anxiety. There is the heart overwhelmed with such pressure and trouble. And yet, what do we see our Lord doing on the cross? But seeking God and praying and taking the good word of the Psalms and sending them up as his lifeline to his Father that in his humanity he sensed had forsaken him. But he knew the joys of the Father's promise, and he knew God's purpose, that he would deliver all who call upon him. You and I, in our deepest anxiety, are to seek and to find in our Heavenly Father the peace that we need for our burdened and heavy hearts. That's Philippians 4:6. To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, make your requests known to God. The second one is similar, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, which is a quote of Psalm 55. It says, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Again, here's the good word that makes the heart glad, that stems from what our Lord has taught. To cast is to throw. If you're a fisherman, then you know about casting. You throw the lure or the bait on your line away from you to another place. And you hope that that other place will catch something, a fish. Prayer is casting our line into heaven to be fixed on God in hope that from him we will catch and bring back what we need. That's praying. That's seeking God. It's not our form. It's not the lure's attractiveness. It's not its weight. It's not its flashiness as a lure, how it's painted. It's our faith which casts it to God, and God is pleased when he sees faith. And we could say that it's not really so much our faith, because we know how small and little that is, as Jesus tells us. It is that God cares. That's really the solace for anxious hearts. It's not in the casting so much as God's caring. Cast then all your anxiety. Empty the garage. Empty the shed. Take out the jam-packed closet of anxiety and cast it all I don't want to be irreverent, but into the dumpster at the throne of God. He cares for you. He's ready to carry it and to lighten your load and bear your burdens. God would have us to be seeking Him with prayer. Do you have great cares? You have a greatly caring God. Cast all your anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but put it all at His caring hands. And as you pray, seeking God, pray with expectancy. Isn't that there in Jesus' words? Verse 33. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then what's going to happen? All these things will be provided for you. All these things. Some people have looked at this as though it's the sort of genie approach to God, where you rub the lamp by prayer, and God is just the means to your own ends. Just pray and you'll get whatever you want. No. Prayer casts our anxiety to God, settles on Him, and expectancy reels it back. It's casting anxieties, it's God caring, and our catching the very needs that we have for our troubled hearts. We have peace, we have restfulness in God, we have assurance with Christ, we have comfort in the Holy Spirit. There are no nibbling minnows trying to get in the way of what we're catching. Our pond will not stir with anxious minnows. We'll be catching what God means for us as we seek Him earnestly in prayer. We need not be anxious over any lack before God. We need not fret. We need not scurry here and there. We need not doubt. We're going to get from God that which we need. He'll not overlook anything. Case in point, birds. Case in point, lilies. So how do you address your anxiety? You review how you think about worry itself and God Himself, and you review what you do. Are you despising mammon, and are you seeking God with earnest prayer? Dear friends, the Lord give each one of you peace that passes understanding and a sense of God's great care for you. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that with You there is a hiding and a resting place. There is a means of pouring out our soul and knowing that it won't just be dumped all over the place with no fruit. But Lord, placed at Your caring hands, we will have answer that will help us with anxiety, will pick us up when we're too weak to go, will correct us and turn us, and make us know that with Christ You will give us all things. How will He not with Him give us all things, Paul says. And so make for the fruit of what we've heard today to be greater trust in You and delight in Your keeping care for us as a heavenly Father. Hear us as we ask these things, needy as we are, in Jesus' name, amen.